If you want to turn to Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, we're going to be taking this apart bit by bit and talking about faith. We are on number 4 of 5 in our series, A Far Better Life. We've been taking some breaks. We took a break for Mother's Day last week. We're going to take a break next week for our graduates, and then we'll finish up that first Sunday with our last one in this series. But this has been a great way to find out how we can have a better life, that God wants to give us a better life, and then he gives us the means to have a better life through his word. So today we're talking about faith, knowledge, acceptance, and trust. I think we kind of all understand the knowledge and acceptance part, but the trust part, that's probably the hardest part of the whole CAT thing, the K-A-T. So we're going to spend more time looking at that and at this passage, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, which starts out with trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Trust is a four-letter word. So as the young gal had figured out, it's really close to love. It's really close to love because you do it with your heart. In fact, you know, when we see heart, we think of something different than what the people who read this would have thought. Whenever you see the word heart, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it does not have anything to do with emotions. The emotions were thought to happen here in your gut. Makes sense, right? If you think about the last time you were really scared, you know, your GI system started to shut down and made you feel a little queasy, right? Or if you're a little nervous because you have a speech coming up or a project that's due, you might get butterflies, right? You feel it right here. You don't feel it here, you feel it here. Even when you fall in love, you know, oftentimes you sort of feel it in your gut. Your heart might race a little bit, might go a little faster, but you often feel it in your gut. So for them, they talked about your feelings residing in your gut. To us, that just sounds weird. But for them, that's how it works. So what does the heart do according to them? What does this mean to trust the Lord with all your heart? The heart is where you made decisions. This is where choices were made. This is where the will resides. I choose this, not this. I don't choose that. So when it talks about trusting the Lord with all your heart, it's like trusting the Lord with choice. You choose him just as he first chose you, right? Because he chose you. You didn't choose him. He chose you to be his beloved. He chose to send his son for you. He chose you before the beginning of the foundation of the world in order to redeem you and bring you back into his family and take you to be with him ultimately in heaven and give you a great reward. You are corporately altogether a chosen priesthood, a royal nation. God chooses to give you that status. So it's something that he does. So he loves you with all his heart. He has chosen you. It's always an action word. Now, emotion then is not a part of this. It's a choice or commitment. Number one, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Mark 12, verse 30 goes into more detail. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. How much of your heart are you supposed to love God with? All of it. Your soul, how much? How much of your mind? And how much of your strength? All of it. Wow. Now, that's a pretty radical ask to love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, everything. I mean, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are you ready to do it? So here's what it entails. It means you will never do anything unselfish or unloving again. You will never say anything that's selfish or unloving again. You will not even think an unselfish thought or think an unloving thought ever again. That's what this means. Wow. Faith is a risk, and it's not easy. It's hard. In fact, you can't do it all by yourself. You need help. You need help. And in fact, if it's just left up to me, it looks like I am going to crash and burn. I'm going to fall, and I'm going to fall, and I'm never, ever going to hit bottom. Faith is risking your entire life. fully relying upon God. It's risking your life. How many of you remember the Indiana Jones series? Raise your hand. Yeah, you're old like me. By the way, I'm 59. I'm not that old. The Indiana Jones series, it was a lot of fun. For those of you who don't know, it's, I don't know, what would be the analog today? Maybe the Avengers? I don't know, something that's really popular, and it's kind of unique and different and fun. But anyway, in the third one, Indiana's looking for his dad, and he's got to solve all these puzzles, and he's like working on these puzzles, and he's really smart and intuitive, and he comes up with these great ideas. And in one place, you know, they're running away from some disaster, some monster, I don't even remember, but he comes up and he runs and he stops, and he almost falls off the edge of a cliff. And in fact, a rock falls down as he's sliding to a stop at the edge of this cliff, and you see the rock go, and it just disappears. But you know what you never hear? You never hear it hit bottom. It's like a bottomless pit. And so he's like trying to figure out, based upon the clues, what he needs to do. And it looks like there's just nothingness there. But he figures out that he's got to take a step. He's got to just take a step and believe that there's going to be something that will hold him up, that will get him across. And lo and behold, I know it's a spoiler alert, but so plug your ears if you haven't seen it and you want to see it. But a rock appears as soon as he steps out. He can't see it, but when he steps, it becomes solid and he's able to go across. He solves the puzzle, saves the day ultimately in the end. I know, spoiler alert. So that's an example of faith. It's being sure of things that you cannot see. You don't see it, but you know that it's there. And that's risky. That's risky to faith. In things that you cannot see. Or there's the great Blondin, something like that. I don't know how you quite say his name. But in the 1850s, he was the first person, a Frenchman, who came over to the United States. He was the first person to walk on a tightrope across the gorge of the Niagara Falls. So not over the falls, but over the gorge carved by Niagara Falls. 1,100 feet. That's almost 4 football fields. All right? Imagine that thing swaying in the wind and all that sort of stuff, and he's able to walk all the way across and all the way back. Now, he took a 12-foot, 40-pound balance pole. It took him about 18 minutes to get to the other side and 18 minutes to get back. Now, before he left, he turned to the crowd, and he said, "How many of you believe that I can go across and come back without falling?" And by the way, it was 160 feet from the top, from where the wire was down to the water. 16-story building, right? So if he falls, that water's not going to be real soft. The roiling water below. They all say, "Oh, you can do it. You're the great Blondie." So he goes across, and sure enough, he's able to come back. He goes and he gets a wheelbarrow, and he says, "How many of you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow all the way across and all the way back?" They say, "Oh, yeah, you can. You are the great Blondie. Blondin." However you say it. And so he takes his balance pole, kind of balances on top of the handles and kind of holds the pole as well as the wheelbarrow at the same time, and takes him a little bit longer to get across and a little bit longer to get back, but he's able to take the wheelbarrow. And the third time he says, "How many of you want to get in?" And not a single soul raised their hand. Now, not on that attempt, but later on, he actually carried his manager on his back, piggyback style, all the way across and all the way back. Yeah. "I will only go if you go with me." And probably the manager said, "Well, you know, if he falls, I'm doomed. If I fall with him, it's no different." So this sort of illustrates the 100-0 principle. The 100-0 principle, which we find in Scripture. And it basically says, if you live your life 100% for yourself, you get 0% in return. If you live your life 100% for yourself, you get 0% in return. But if you live your life 0% for yourself, you get 100% back in return. Matthew 16:25. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. So you have a choice, right? You can either trust the Lord with all your heart and receive all the benefits and blessings he plans to give, or you can try to just do your own thing and do things the way that you think are right and get nothing. Lean not on your own understanding. See, we think we know what's right. I think I know what's right. But my plan is not God's plan. And he usually has somewhat painful ways for me to learn that lesson. And they're painful so that I learn the lesson. Otherwise, I maybe wouldn't. God's plan is different from your plan. I've done this many times where I've thought, oh, this is God's plan. It's not really, it's just mine. And I ask God then to bless that plan. And then I try doing it and I fall flat on my face. Wasn't God's plan. Proverbs 14:12 says it this way: there is a way that seems right to a person, but eventually it ends in death. Wow. I memorized this a long time ago in the old King James Version. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. Wow. So the way that we think is not the way that God thinks. And even the way we think, oftentimes, we even understand that, okay, our human way of thinking is getting in the way of a better human way of thinking, right? So GM, I know GM is this big giant car manufacturer today, but it wasn't always that way. There were really two big ones. That was Ford and Chrysler. And Ford was way ahead of Chrysler. GM was not third. They were not fourth. They were not fifth. They were just with a whole bunch of little companies that were just barely getting by. And so Charles Kettering, who was the CEO of the time, said, we've got to change this. We cannot stay where we are and survive. We will go out of business. He put a box outside of the engineer and design room as he was going in to have a meeting with them. And it said on the box, leave your slide rules here. Now, some of you are too young to even know what the heck a slide rule is. I had to learn to use a slide rule because they hadn't invented, I know, I'm ancient, calculators yet. They did, but they were big and bulky and expensive. It was in my lifetime that they started coming up with T99s and all that kind of stuff. And now you have graphing calculators that have much more computing power than the computer that was on the Apollo mission that landed on the moon. So it's pretty amazing where we've come. But back then, you know, you had a slide rule and you did calculations. That's what slide rules helped you do. They helped you do hard math with big numbers and used a slide rule to do that. So why would he ask his engineers who are dependent upon their slide rules to leave them in a box there? Well, because every time they would come up with a new innovative idea, somebody would be sitting there in their slide rule and figuring out, oh, no, that's going to cost too much. Or, no, we can't do that because it's going to take too much time. Or, no, we don't have the resources or the space to do that. He basically took away their ability to measure and judge an idea based upon numbers and said, let's just only think about great ideas. And let's not let our limitations or what we think are our limitations get in the way of our great ideas. And they came up with some crazy ideas. But in the midst of that, they came up with really good ideas in the midst of the stupid and crazy unachievable ideas. And that elevated GM ultimately to be above both Ford and Chrysler in Charles Kettering's time. Our ideas are not always the best ideas, even from a human standpoint. And can you imagine now comparing our often messed up, limiting human ideas from God's great, perfect, all-powerful ideas? Our plan is not God's plan. Faith then becomes relying on God, relying on God's plan, relying on stuff that we would just say, there's no way. It's relying on God. Reason is important. Slide rules and calculators and spreadsheets are important, but they can get in the way of good thinking. And emotions aren't enough either, right? Reason is not enough to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You can give reasons, and I believe that those reasons will stand up if you give them good reading and thought, but they're not adequate for faith. nor our emotions. You know, you've gone to the Easter service or a big giant group of people gathered in a stadium perhaps or a convention center and done a big worship service. Maybe some of you have had that opportunity. Our youth go to the National Youth Gathering with 25,000 of their closest friends and they do worship and it's moving and they are more strongly committed to God after they do this. And it's important that we have emotion, that we do use our reason and emotion. Those are both things that God has given to us. But they are inadequate by themselves to sustain faith. So what do we need? We need God. We need to fully rely on God. And God chooses to come to us in word and sacraments. I know they're plain. I know they're ordinary. I know they're not always exciting. I know that they don't always sound reasonable. But that's the way God chooses to reveal himself to us, and it's more than adequate. You know the difference between an optimist and a pessimist? When they see a glass, it's, you know, halfway full or halfway empty, right? Yeah, we all know this. The optimist says, oh, that glass is half full. And the pessimist says, oh, that glass is half empty. But do you know that a faithful Christian, you know what they would say about that same glass of water? They would say, that glass of water is held in the hand of an all-powerful and loving God. And so it doesn't matter what my circumstances are, or how much I have, or how much I don't have, because God is in control, and I am fully relying on him. There's a way you can test this. This is a biblical test. Scripture even says, test me in this, and see if I'm trustworthy. It's the 90-10 principle. You could call it the trust test. Basically, it goes like this. If you give 10% of your income to the Lord, God is going to stretch the 90% that's left so that it will cover 100% of your expenses. He's going to stretch it to make sure that it is more than enough. He'll give it back to you somehow or another so that you'll have 100% plus. Rather than 90%. He'll make it stretch. It's God's math. He does that. Faith that doesn't take into account your calendar or your checkbook is just plain shallow faith. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first and best part of all your income. You were maybe wondering, why is he talking about money all of a sudden? Weren't we just talking about trust? Well, notice that's Proverbs 3. Verse 9, and we are looking at Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. So 5 through 6 sets out the principle, and verse 9 sets out part of the test. If you really want to trust God, here's one way you can do it. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first and best part of your income. Just like in Malachi 3:10. So just before Malachi 3:10, you have verses where the prophet is speaking and God says to the prophet, and the prophet records for us that God is saying to the children of Israel, and he calls them, I believe, Jacob there, which means, oh, you're the one that's kind of lost the faith. You know, whenever you see Jacob in the Old Testament in the prophets, it's, oh, they've reverted back to how Jacob used to be before he became God's own and before he was directed by God and started relying fully upon God. And he says, oh, you, Jacob, you are stealing from me. It's like, what? We're stealing from God? No, we're not stealing from God. And he says, oh, yes, you are. And I said, well, how are we stealing from you? And he basically says, by the tithes and offerings. You're not bringing him. You're stealing from me. And then he goes on to say this in Malachi 3:10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. Some translations say, test me in this. It's the only place that God says, test me in anything. Usually he says, do not test the Lord your God, right? Let's unpack this. What is a tithe? It's 10%. 10% of your income. For them, it was 10% of their flocks, their cattle, their sheep, their harvest, their grain, their wine, their olive oil, all of the things that they produced. It was that. Well, for us, what do we produce? Well, we don't produce those things, but we do produce income, most of us. Some of us just retirement income, but we produce income. And so a tithe is 10%. And where's it supposed to go? To the storehouse. What's the storehouse? The storehouse in their time would have been the temple. Well, we don't have a temple now. Well, yeah, but you have a local church. So for today, it's the local church. The storehouse is the local church. And what do we receive if we do this, if we trust God? If we do this, it says, I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. So, wait a minute. I take what I did have room for, and I take 10% of it, and I give it away, and now I don't have enough room for all that I get back? That's right. It's the 100% plus rule. If you give 10%, you will have 100% plus. If you don't, chances are you'll squander what you do have. You're going to get huge, abundant blessings from God. Our ways are not God's ways, and His are a lot better. Our scripture text goes on to say, in all your ways acknowledge Him. In all your ways acknowledge Him. In other words, let other people know about Jesus. Don't just keep it to yourself. This is not a secret. In fact, it's bad if you keep it a secret. Matthew 10, 32 through 33 says so. So I will acknowledge in front of my Father in heaven that person who acknowledges me in front of others. But I will tell my Father in heaven that I don't know the person who tells others that he doesn't know me. Wow. Let people know about Jesus. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Faith is letting God ultimately take control. It's fully relying upon God and then letting Him take control. There's a great story. Some of you have heard it before. I've shared it before. But it's called Faith is a Trip with God on a Tandem Bicycle. I wish I wrote it, but I didn't. Somebody else did. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I'd done wrong as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I died. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike. You know what a tandem bike is? You know, a bicycle built for two. I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me to pedal. And I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I was in control, I knew the way. It was boring, but it was predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up the mountains, through rocky places at breakneck speed. All I could do was just hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried. I was anxious. I asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and he didn't answer. And I started to learn trust. I forgot my boring life, and I entered into the adventure. When I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. I didn't trust him at first to control my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend around sharp corners, how to jump to clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to short and scary passages. I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. When I'm just sure that I can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal. Just pedal. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. Well, you know, if it says he's going to make our path straight, you know what that means about our path right now, right? It's bumpy. It's not straight. It is crooked. In fact, Jesus promises, in this life, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. So we are not going to have a trouble-free life. But Psalm 42:11, why are you down in the dumps, dear soul? Why are you crying the blues? Fix my eyes on God. Soon I'll be praising again. He puts a smile on my face. He's my God. In other words, he promises to get us from point A to point B. And yeah, there might be long scenic cuts and flying and bumps and curves and crooks along the way, but all of that serves to simply help us enjoy the adventure and cling to Christ, hold on to him, to grow in our faith and our trust in him. And when we can't pedal, when we can't take another step, he picks us up and he carries us. He bears us on eagle's wings and brings us to where we need to go. And just like the manager who went across with Blondin, across the gorge and back, I'm sure it was terrifying for him. But after he was done, I just can't imagine him saying anything else than, "What a ride! What an experience!" Nobody else could say that he took a piggyback ride on somebody else's back all the way across the Gorge of Niagara Falls and back. Faith is expecting God to act and to act on our behalf. Lloyd Scott, in 2002, decided to enter the London Marathon, and he finished the race. He finished the marathon. There were 32,875 people who finished the marathon, and he came in 32,875th place. He came in dead last. There's a reason, though, why he came in dead last. He was wearing a 40s-era diving suit. They call them morning suits. The reason they call them morning suits is because a lot of people died in them. They weren't very safe underwater in deep, deep depths. The helmet alone was like 40 pounds. Each of the boots were weighted boots. They weighed 22 pounds each. And that's not enough to keep you down underwater, so divers would wear big, giant weights on their belt. He had one on his chest. All together, it weighed 130 pounds. So he had to carry his own weight plus 130 pounds the whole distance of a marathon. No wonder he came in last. He started on Sunday at 9:45 a.m. He finished on Friday at 6:15 p.m. Why? Why would anybody do this? Well, to get attention, yes. But he wanted to get attention for a cause. You see, Lloyd Scott was a leukemia survivor. And he wanted all the other leukemia folks who are going through leukemia or cancer to know that, yes, you can survive. Yes, this can be beaten. And yes, there is life after cancer. He wanted everybody to see him to have new hope. And he also used it as a fundraiser. He raised funds to help fight cancer. It was a great cause. Jesus did not wear a diving suit. He wore flesh and blood. Now, that doesn't mean much to us because I've only known flesh and blood. I don't know what it is to be other than that. But Jesus is God. He was the one who created all flesh and the world and the solar system and the galaxy and all the galaxies, the universe. He has no beginning or end, yet he chose to take on limits, to be limited, to empty himself and become like us, to be limited by his flesh and blood. And Jesus didn't run a marathon. In fact, he stumbled and fell, going a very, very short distance, beaten half to death, with big drops of blood falling into the dirt and bearing a cross. Must have felt like it weighed more than 130 pounds. And he wasn't raising funds. No, he was in another business. His business was raising you and raising me, raising us to new life, to a better life right now, an eternal life with him forever in heaven. Let's close with Psalm 145, 17 through 19. The Lord is fair in all his ways and faithful in everything he does. The Lord is near to everyone who prays to him, to every faithful person who prays to him. He fills the needs of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and saves them.